If, in fact, we're to embrace this concept we talked about last week, that everything that God does, he does with his glory in mind, if we embrace that, I believe it would help us make more sense out of life. This truth provides a context that makes sense out of your wealth and your poverty, out of your health and your illness, out of the good things and the tragedies, and experiences which don't seem to make sense in the context of any other worldview. They make a little more sense in this one. But here's what will bother us the most about this truth. It moves us out of being the central player. And it gets God out of the periphery and places him right in the middle of all that has occurred, all that is occurring, and all that will ever occur. And you and I may not like that. The truth is that God's number one priority is his glory, not my glory. Last week, I worded it this way, that God is full of himself. Described it, hopefully, you saw that as full of holiness and grace and honesty and justice and love and wisdom and hesed. That God's priority is God. If God had a to-do list, number one on his list, myself. Number two, myself. Number three is probably myself. And down there at number 9 or 12 or 342, we may find some other things. But as you open up the pages of your Bible, you discover that God is all about God. And you know what we discover about us if we dig very deeply. I so desperately want it to be about me. And you so desperately want it to be about you. And the reason that bothers us is this. If I were to say to you that my number one priority is me, you'd say, Kevin, you're full of yourself. You're one of the most self-centered people I've ever met. And that is not a good thing. So if it's a bad thing for me to be full of myself, how can it be a good thing for God to put himself at the center of his own existence? If it's bad for me to put me at the center of my life, how can it be good for God to put himself at the core, at the very core of everything? If it's bad for me, it must be bad for God, and that's where the problem is. You see, I don't think God's much different than I am sometimes. The framework that makes sense out of life is that God's chief ambition is his own glory, and he can have it no other way. When that which is okay with God becomes okay with me and with you, suddenly we see our life, our entire life, a little differently. And that's where the view of life as big as the heavens comes into play for you. Events of life, both good and bad, will be seen through a different grid. And you may, for the first time in your life, find peace in the middle of harsh circumstances where you've never found peace before. Here's a short paragraph by J.I. Packer. He writes this, "If it's right for man to have the glory of God as his goal, can it be wrong for God to have the same goal? If man can have no higher purpose than God's glory, how can God? If it's wrong for man to seek lesser end than this, it would be wrong for God too. The reason it cannot be right for man to live for himself as if he were God is because he is not God. However, it cannot be wrong for God to seek his own glory simply because he is God." So God, in his chief pursuit to bring glory to himself, created. He created a world and a solar system and galaxies, and they all declare his glory. Take a look at a few of these discoveries from the Hubble telescope. You have the Whirlpool Galaxy. You have a thing called the Eagle Nebula. You've got the Butterfly Nebula. And then he created an Earth full of fish and animals and birds and bugs, all of which reflect his glory. And from the delicate to the powerful and majestic and creepy. And some of God's creations are just plain indescribable. What was the word last week? Unfathomable. And he also created men and women. And he created us in his own image, all in an effort to get maximum glory for himself. Then he did the unthinkable. After painting an absolutely beautiful picture of a creation and setting the stage for all of a creation to give him the glory, he handed us the brush. And he gave us the freedom he knew he'd need to give us in order for him to receive the glory he's due. God knows what every parent knows when it comes to children. Here's what brings glory to a parent. When your kids grow up and they leave home, and they don't have to spend time with their parents, and yet as adults, they choose to come home and visit because they just want to be near. As parents, that's as good as it's going to get. I'm not talking about kids moving back in because they don't have any direction or because their job doesn't pay enough or because they flunked out of school. You know, that's a different word. There's a different word for that. And it isn't glory. And I'm guessing you could turn to your neighbor and tell him what word you would use for that. It's when they don't have to, but they choose to, that a parent feels good. And God says to us, my intent is for you to take this gift of freedom and to paint yourself into the picture in such a way that you are the one who tells of my glory. You see, the stars, God says to us, they have no choice. The rocks and trees, they don't have a choice. But you have a choice. We have more potential to show God's glory than anything else in creation because we have a choice. So he gives us the brush. And we took the brush and we scanned the canvas of the beauty of God's creation and we began to paint. And over the history of man's existence, we've painted scenes of greed and jealousy, pride and immorality. We've painted corrupt entertainment, which sometimes we sit down and absorb in the evening. We've painted dark and a corrupt view of sex that sells everything from deodorant to cars to hamburgers. We've painted conflict into our homes where innocent children feel like they're the ones responsible for the fighting. And we've painted all sorts of addictions, addictions to food and money, addictions to image and alcohol and power and work. Since we were given the freedom to paint, we painted whatever we thought we needed and whatever we wanted. We painted with our glory in mind, not God's. And we painted ourselves back into the center of the picture. And ever since Adam and Eve, men and women with brush in hand have hijacked God's glory for themselves. Do you think that's true? Do you think that narrative is what's been going on? Even if you've been a church-going person all your life, it just might be true. Think about the way you live and the way you pray and your attitude toward God. You know, is this the canvas that you're painting? Have we taken center stage? Are we saying to God, we're here for our glory? God exists for our glory. This may be uncomfortable for a moment, but I just want you to think about your prayers. Do you ask God to come and bless your agenda? Bless your painting? You say, hey, God, look over here. Here I am, and I'm really needing this from you. And since you know everything, you surely know how much I want this and how great my life would be if I could only get this. And it might be a girl you think is beautiful or a guy you think is sweet and cute. It might be a house in a different neighborhood or a promotion at work or a conflict resolved or a decision made. And do you ever get angry with God because he won't behave the way you think he ought to behave? Ever want to say to God, I wish you'd get a clue. You aren't doing the right thing here. Wake up. God, just wake up. Open your eyes. We want God to behave a certain way, and if he doesn't, that gives us one more reason to paint ourselves at the center of the picture. We think God owes us something. Maybe because of what we did or what we gave or what we sacrificed or how great we think. We say, God, do you realize what I gave up? What I didn't say when that guy took credit for my work or what I didn't do when this person cut me off. You owe me, God. How ridiculous does that sound? Let's say that out loud together. You owe me, God. And even, it doesn't feel good to even say that, but it's what we think sometimes, isn't it? We talk about surrendering to God all of our lives, and I wonder, what am I thinking? You know, how do you do that? We may surrender some parts of our lives to him, maybe the parts that are easy or the broken parts, but not all of it. You may be a little leery about surrendering your finances and because he may want to take our money and want us to do something with it that we don't want to, like give it away. And the implication is, God, can't touch my money unless I give him permission. You know, who's at the center of that painting? You may not be excited about giving God your relationships because of what direction he might take them. I listened, this is several years ago, I listened to some talks by a guy named Tommy Nelson on the Song of Solomon. It's the only thing I ever heard anybody talk on this, the Song of Solomon. It was pretty good. It was several years ago. And he shared about getting dumped in college one time. He'd been out with this Christian girl a couple of times, and they were sitting outside the dorm one evening, and she said to him, this is classic, "I so enjoy spending time with you. However," this is not just a good line, this is a great breakup line. "However, I would feel at such peace if God were now to take us in different directions." That's solid. So Tommy said she figured it out. God gives her peace when I'm not around. But you know, that's what we're afraid might happen if we give God reign over our relationships, isn't it? We think like that because when God handed us the brush, we painted ourselves into the center, and we painted God over in the corner. And here's the tragedy. When something happens, we look toward God and we ask him, "What's wrong with you? How could you let this happen? What are you doing? What are you up to?" And God answers every time, "I'm up to my glory." And God may even remind us, "I'm not concerned about your glory. I'm focused on my glory." Now, what is God supposed to do when the creation he has given the freedom and this creation has the greater potential to reflect his glory more than any other part of creation? What is God to do when his creation hijacks his agenda? What's he supposed to do when we live like this is all for our glory? Well, Paul answers the question for us. And it may take you a little bit by surprise because it's exactly the opposite of what we would do. God took the tragedy of sin and he used the mess we made of his painting to his glory. And in the middle of history, God shows up to say to us, "It's about me. It's always been about me, and it will forever be about me." If you want to open your Bibles in Philippians 2, we're going to look at a section of the text that is very well known. In fact, it's Gary Reynolds' favorite passage in the Bible. Love it. Philippians 2, 5 through 9. It's an amazing message in this chapter. Paul describes to us the significance of what happened when Jesus came into the world. This is God's response to us hijacking his agenda, to our use of the freedom he gave us to our benefit, and God's response to our hijack attempt of his glory and abusing the gift of freedom is to send Jesus to us. And when Jesus got here, he chose to die for the traitors on a cross. God wanted to settle for the last time who is the greatest God, because no one willingly dies for their enemy. But that's what Jesus did. God's trying to tell us he's not who we think he is. Nobody sends their most precious treasure to be sacrificed on behalf of the enemy. And that's exactly why God did this. God says, "I'm not who you think I am. I'm much greater than you think I am. And at the cross, I prove once and for all, I am the God who will gain all the glory due me." So let's look at Philippians 2:5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God," Jesus was God. He was not sort of God. He was not a distant cousin. He was God, "who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality something to be grasped." This means Jesus, if I can make it real practical, Jesus never stood up in a restaurant when the service was slow and say, "Hey, I'm God. Where's my food?" He never cut the two-hour waiting line at King's Island to ride the Banshee saying, "Make room for God because God ain't waiting." He never once in his ministry played the God card. I think I would have. You know, I've seen people play the God card, in fact, for a lot less. You know, we play the God card for a whole lot less impressive than what Jesus could have. We say to God, "I ask you to do that, but you didn't come through, so now I'm not going to talk to you anymore because evidently you didn't care. I'm not coming back to church." You know, and we think God's over in the corner quivering, thinking, oh no, they're not going to go to church. So God sends his son to the earth, and Jesus not one time ever claims what's rightfully his, because nobody chooses to do that. So you look at these next three words. He made himself nothing in verse 7. Literally, you've heard this before, he emptied himself. Before Jesus came to the planet, he dumped out everything in his pockets. He left behind all of his heavenly credentials, his passport. He brought nothing with him that he could leverage to his advantage. We're not like that. Man, we love our credentials. We love having the inside track. We love knowing somebody, don't we? We love saying, I'll call my lawyer. You know, we love knowing the right people. This next week, Mary and I and several of the students are going to head down to Panama City Beach at Gulf Coast Getaway. A lot of you have been there because you're alumni of our campus ministry. It's a great weekend. Always a Martin Luther King down at Edgewater Beach Resort. And so we're flying down there on Tuesday. I'm on a team of people that helps plan that. And it's really interesting because behind the scenes at the Edgewater Beach Resort, the staff refers to me as the POC. Sounds pretty important, doesn't it? Do you mind know what POC is? Point of contact. That's pretty cool, you know? Someone introduced me that way one time, and I had no idea what it meant, so I asked, what's POC? And that's what they said, you're the point of contact. And I realized, hey, that's kind of a big deal. I've got a credential. Didn't have one before. But I'm the guy who's the connection between these 1,100 college students and the property, you know, the resort property, the conference venue. It's pretty cool because whatever I ask for gets done. I can say, we need a riser in Sago 2, and then a riser shows up. Or we need 12 bottles of water on the stage at 7 o'clock. And there they are. You know, it's like power. I'm also the guy that gets called when students are acting a fool on the elevator at 2 in the morning. That's not cool. But that's right. You know, I am the P, let's say it, P-O-C. I need a shirt. It's P-O-C. And don't forget it, you know. We enjoy our credentials even if it's just for 4 days. I come home, I'm not the P-O-C. There's another acronym we could probably find. So Jesus emptied himself, and he's taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Just a quick sentence. Jesus became a man. He became the same form of man who has ruined the painting that God started before time began. He was made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And I look at that and I ask myself, what is up with that? Because nobody does that. And I wonder if I really know who I'm dealing with here. You know, think about that the next time you start painting yourself in the center of the picture, or when you try to leverage your puny efforts for your own glory, or you think God owes you something. Who am I to threaten God and say, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to hang out with your people anymore. Who am I to demand of him? Who am I to bribe him? God, if you do this, I'll do that. Who am I to even complain to a God who's like this? Verse 9 starts with the word therefore. It's a huge word. Jesus came to die on a cross. Therefore, I must be pretty important. I mean, that's our first thought, isn't it? There, he came to die because of me. No. Therefore, God exalted him, not me. He exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place. And he gave him the name that's above every name. My name is not above every name. My name is not above any name. My name isn't even in this picture. He gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and say the last part with me, to the glory of God the Father. God's glory is his eternal motivation. And God says to us, you tried to hijack my glory. You painted yourself at the center and you delegated me out to the fringe and even off the canvas. You've complained about me. You've threatened me. You've tried to bribe me. You've turned your back on me. But you need to know, I deserve the glory because I did for you what you wouldn't even do for a friend, and especially, certainly, you would never do for an enemy. You may have missed my glory in the heavens, he says. You may have missed my glory in the stars and the solar systems and the animals that live in the forest. You may have missed my glory as you thought about the complexities of life. But once for all, you will not miss my glory again. For on a hill, my son, who was God, died for the enemy. He died for you. And nobody would do that but a magnificent God. And here's the bottom line. God leveraged our sin for his glory. He would not be defeated. And then he says, one day the credits are going to roll and everyone will see the cross for what it truly is, and they'll understand the incredible sacrifice for what it truly is. And on that day, every single person will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what's that last line again? To the glory of God the Father. Everything God does, he does with his glory in mind. God wins in spite of our sin. But in the meantime, for those who are of us who are beginning to get it and we're moving and leaning in God's direction, he tells us to address him as Father, because he genuinely loves you, and because when he sees you, he sees himself. Remember, we're made in his image. And every time you call him Father, it reflects his infinite grace, and it also reflects what each of us has gained through his greatness to the glory of God the Father. Now, here's a line I think that's worth writing down, maybe even in your Bible around Philippians 2. When a king will die for his subjects, it says something about the greatness of the king, not the subjects. When a king will die for his subjects, it says something about the greatness of the king, not the subjects. You see, when we turn the telescope around and use it the right way and look up, we see the gospel is more about God than it is about us. God's hand has crafted all that's in creation. God's hand has guided the writers of the Bible and those who assembled those writings many years ago. It's God's hand that places and removes obstacles in our lives at just the right time. God's hand nudges. He holds us back. He pushes and pulls us along. God's hands applaud our successes, and they comfort us when we hurt and hold us when we're lonely. And when our hand is in his hand, we will never go wrong. But please hear this. It's not about us reaching up to God in our desperate need for a rescuer or in our desperate need for forgiveness. You and I are not who this canvas is about. If you and I are at the center of the canvas, it won't certainly be a view of life as large as the heavens. The canvas that's been painted across the history of time is all about God. A God who reaches down from the heavens. A God who loves it when his people realize how great he is. In fact, that's what he had planned from the beginning. A God who deserves all the glory, and a God who someday will receive all the glory from every single person who's ever inhabited this earth. So what would it look like to live our lives for God's glory? If it's all going to end that way anyway, what would it look like now to live a life full of the glory of God? Remember, out of everything God crafted, we have more potential to reflect his glory than anything else in creation. And here's the challenge. In the middle of the pain and the loss, how can I reflect God's glory? In the middle of wealth and success, how can I reflect God's glory? In the middle of my confusion and my doubts and my unanswered questions, how can I reflect God's glory? Surely, if I can find a path for his glory for his glory through our sin, he can shine through these things too. And when that happens, life begins to make more sense, and you begin to gain some insight into our initial question 2 weeks ago: why are you here? I read about two people who are part of a cardboard testimony. If you don't know, a cardboard testimony is where someone writes a phrase on one side of a piece of cardboard which describes their life before an encounter with Jesus, and then that's flipped over, it reveals a phrase expressing a difference that Jesus has made in their lives. Well, a man and a woman walked up on the stage together, and the front of her card read, "Diagnosed with MS." And then his said, this man that walked up with her, his said, "Doctor who diagnosed the disease, an atheist." And then he flipped his over, and his read, "Through her testimony, baptized last month." And she flipped hers over, and it said, "Worth it." Judah Smith has this line that we'll end with. "Nothing is more liberating than embracing that the events in your life are not primarily about you, that God is the main character in the story, and that the pursuit of his glory is history's driving theme." So as you recall how God's hand has been guiding your life, I pray that each of us can come close.